become convicted while you're singing hymns. We're going to take up the continuing theme of this year for this assembly, and that is personal evangelism and outreach. And as I was singing, I love to tell the story, more wonderful it seems than all the golden fancies of all the golden dreams. I love to tell the story, it did so much for me, and that is just the reason I tell it now to thee. And I asked myself the question, how many times did I tell the story this week? How many times did I actually really tell somebody about the Lord? I just sang that I love to tell the story. But do we tell the story? It is a wonderful story. We love it. We love the story. We love what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And yet so often we fail to take the responsibility of what this song says, and that is to tell it and to share the gospel. Well, there are some common obstacles, some common hindrances that many times we face when we are hesitant to share the gospel. And I'll just share four of those, first of all, four obstacles or even maybe lies from Satan or from our own self in terms of what hinders us from worshiping, excuse me, witnessing the name of the Lord in the gospel. The first thing that comes to my mind is that sometimes we're unsure as to how to begin. We're unsure as to how to make the discussion go from the weather and from the pollen and everything that's going on to the Lord. How do we make that transition? We stumble with that, don't we? And we're going to talk about how to maybe plan a transition. And then sometimes I think we are hesitant because we fear rejection. None of us like to be laughed at. None of us like to be mocked or ridiculed or made fun of. We all want to be accepted. We all want to be thought well of. We think pretty highly of ourselves, and so we think everybody else should speak and think pretty highly of ourselves too, right? It just makes sense. And so we protect ourselves. And then thirdly, we lack the confidence that the Lord is really speaking through us. We lack spiritual boldness. We lack the confidence that maybe this is what the Lord wants us to do, what the Lord wants us to say at a specific moment. And then fourthly, sometimes we tell ourselves, well, I can't imagine that some people would even care to hear what I have to say. Do they really care? Do they really want to know what the gospel is all about? And I think all of these thoughts can be funneled into one single concept, and that is self-preservation. Self-preservation. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, the Lord is speaking to his disciples, and he's just shared with them what he's going to suffer for them. And, of course, Peter begins to rebuke the Lord in verse 22, and the Lord identifies Satan in that rebuke in verse 23, and then he says this in verse 24 of Matthew 16. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. If you're going to come after me, the Lord says, if you're going to be my disciples, you've got to deny yourself. There has to be that aspect of self-denial in terms of our own interests, in terms of our own protection, in terms of the things that we fear that we want to protect ourselves from, and those things that I've just shared with you a moment ago. These things fall into this category of I don't want to put myself in harm's way. I don't want to put myself in a place where I'll look like a fool. Well, isn't that what the Lord asks us to do? To be a fool for him? The world thinks that he's a fool. And if we're going to identify with Christ, many times we're going to take upon ourselves the mockery and the laughing and the ridicule of the world that thinks we're kind of foolish preaching Christ and Him crucified. And so we don't like that. We don't like that. It's self-preservation. And I think there's another thing that we probably need to think more of with regard to evangelism than self-preservation. Self-preservation, I think, is what hinders us from witnessing. I just ran across a book title the other day. It kind of hit me by surprise. This book came up in front of me. I was going through a bunch of books, and the title of this book was Billions Burning in Hell. And I looked at that thing, and it just kind of grabbed my attention. Billions burning in hell. That's true, isn't it? Isn't it? Since the days of Cain and spiritual rebellion against God, there's been that punishment, eternal punishment, eternal condemnation. And then the thought occurred to me, okay, I wonder how many more billion that will enter hell in my lifetime, in the next 10 minutes. We seem to lose that concept that people without Christ are going to hell. And Jude had an interesting way of looking at it. If you go with me to the little epistle of Jude, written by, I believe, our Lord's brother. I'm just going to begin reading at verse 17 through the rest of the little epistle. Excuse me. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last days of the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, build up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And verse 22 and 23 has, I think, two references to evangelism, and there are two different thoughts there. Of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments unspotted by the flesh. There are some that we can witness to, and we do it out of compassion. We do it because of a relationship maybe that we've built. Maybe there's a friendship there. And so we realize that the love of God can make a difference in their life. And so we share the gospel. But then in verse 23, it gives us this view of looking at others with this fear that they're on the brink of hell, and that the message that we have is something that actually can pull them from the fire. And as we pull them from the fire, we hate the garments that are spotted with the sin and the flesh of their life. But we realize the gospel can save their soul and keep them from the burning judgment of hell itself. And so I find it interesting that we probably have those two kinds of relationships in our walk of life. There are those that we know are unsaved, and yet maybe we've taken time to build a relationship. Maybe we haven't said as much as we should have, and yet there are those that come across our path that who knows, within seconds or within days they might be in eternity, and we don't know that. And what a privilege it is to make an impact for the Lord in their life. I was driving this morning. I always forget how long it takes to get here. I don't know why. But so I'm always here right around 8:30, 9 o'clock. If you want to come and have coffee, we'll meet under the tree. But I always forget how long it takes. And I was just impressed with the stream of cars coming from Atlanta toward Augusta this morning. Just car after car after, normally it's truck after truck after truck, but car after car after car. And I realize that today is the final of the tournament. And there'll be some 44,000 people that will try to find a place to park and will pay a lot of money and spend a lot of time to watch who can do the best in putting this little white ball in a cup. And I said to myself, well, yeah, I guess that's of interest to some people, but think of how much effort, time, energy is wasted over a little white ball going into a cup when their soul is going into eternity. And they have not the slightest information or the slightest concern about that. It should shake us up. It should speak to our hearts. It should convict us when we sing, I love to tell the story. Oh, yeah? Well, how many times have you told it this week? Answer that question in your own heart. How many times have you told that story that you claim to love that spoke to our own hearts and brought us from the flames of fire into a wonderful relationship with the Lord? Well, there are, when you think of the story, telling the story, it's the truth, isn't it? It's the truth of the gospel message. And there are a lot of different messages going out today, a lot of things that are spoken of with regard to religion. As I was listening to the radio, I caught several comments, and one was from an unsaved person who said something to the effect that religion was a killing mechanism that the world uses against their enemies. For people that don't understand maybe history or don't understand maybe the sinful nature of even Christians, they could get that impression. But the world today is just full of different messages with regard to Christ, different messages with regard to eternity and the world. And I want to just share with you four key factors that have to be in the gospel message. Paul said to the Galatians, if you preach any other gospel than the gospel that I have delivered unto you, even if it's preached from an angel from heaven, don't believe it. The gospel doesn't change. It's sure, it's steadfast, it's truth. And I believe there are four things that are challenged today that many times misrepresent the true message of the gospel. And so I just want to share those with you. The first is that salvation must be on the basis of faith. Must be on the basis of faith. I think that we've lost that concept in the world today, that people have this idea that God is just this benefactor, this man who keeps track of your good things and your bad things, and if the good things weigh more than the bad things, you'll get to heaven. I love that little question that's so effective, I think, in witnessing with people. And it simply goes like this. When you die and you find yourself at the gate of heaven, on what basis should God open that gate and let you in? What is the basis upon which God should let you into heaven? And of course, you'll get all kind of answers, everything from they've joined the church and they give to the offering, they taught Sunday school class, they're good people, they're in this society and that society, and they try to do their best. And somehow they hope that wins God's favor. Well, we know it doesn't, do we? We know it doesn't. It does not win God's favor. In fact, he says that the very best that we can do is as filthy rags, rags that came off a leper's sores. Portion in Matthew chapter 7, so convicting. Where it has people coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Haven't we done all these mighty things in your name? Haven't we done this and this and this and this? And the response comes back from the Lord. Sorry, I don't know you. I don't know you. I know you not. Now, the word know there is the word not from an intellectual knowledge standpoint, but it's the word know that's used from an intimate relationship standpoint. And what God is saying is, you may have done all these wonderful things in Christianity, you may have done all these wonderful things in the church, may have done all all these wonderful things as a good person, but I don't have a relationship with you. And so therefore the door doesn't open. And I think sometimes we miss the whole point of what the gospel is all about. It has to be on the basis of faith, not on works, and not even on the concept of love. I heard a mother speaking to a young child just this week, and the conversation came up that the mother said, "Well, I'm going to heaven because I love Jesus." And that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds kind of right. I love Jesus, I'm going to heaven. And so the little child said, well, I love Jesus. And he said, I'll go to heaven too. I love Jesus. You know, you don't go to heaven by loving Jesus. It sounds sweet, doesn't it? Sounds sort of right, a little bit right, but it's not. We go to heaven because God loves us. Not because we love God, but because he loved us when we were unlovable, when we were in our sins, he loved us. And so, for God so loved the world that he gave. Now, the result should be that we love him in return because we understand all of his grace and his mercy to us, and that evokes our love in return. But that's nothing to do with the basis of whether we get to heaven or not, whether we love him or not. We get to heaven because he loved us. And his work is what brings us to heaven, not our love in return. And so you have to be very careful. There's a lot of subtleties that are being mixed within Christianity and within the world today, and the messages that are not clear. Of course, faith has to be the element by which we accept him as Savior. There are some tremendous apologists, I think, some of the great Zacharias, the great apologist preacher, he's got all the facts. He's a wonderful preacher, and I love to listen to him. But you know, if salvation was based on just understanding all the facts and being convinced of the facts, you could pretty much win the world to Christ with just a series of arguments, and they would have to have said, yes, that's true, obviously, it's got to be true. But you know, all the arguments of Scripture, all the apologetics, all the defenses of the existence of God and the existence of his power in the universe and all of the wonderful things about God and all the arguments for him always come about this much short. This much short. Because it has to. It has to come that much short. Or this much short, however you want to look at it. And the reason is because the difference between where the arguments stop and where you come to know Jesus Christ as Savior is a bridge of faith. It has to be faith. Hebrews says, verse 11, no man cometh to the Father except he exercise faith. It's by faith that we come to understand him and receive him. And so there has to be that element of trust, that element of putting our faith in the one who alone is faithful and the one who alone we can trust. But then the second message, the second element of the message of the gospel that has to be there is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm quoting from Romans chapter 10. And verse 17, this wonderful portion. Romans 10 is a beautiful chapter tucked right into the powerful, deep subjects of election and God's sovereign will. But in chapter 10, you have the beautiful work of the man's responsibility by faith. And verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there has to be that element of God's word used in the process of leading someone to the Lord. Because in and of ourselves, we don't have the faith. In and of ourselves, we're not born with the faith to believe. It's God's word and the hearing of God's word that does then bring faith to the heart. And that faith can be exercised. And so how important it is when we're going to witness to not be telling stories, but speaking forth the powerful word of God. Some have suggested writing forth Romans Road, the Romans Road of all the different verses in the book of Romans that lead you through the gospel presentation. Write it in the back of your Bible, or have it in a 3x5 card in your pocket, or have it memorized, or maybe start off with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then right after that verse, write the next verse that you want to bring them to. Maybe it's Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And after that verse, you write the next verse. And so you don't have to fumble around. You can open up your Bible, and you can go from verse to verse to verse to verse and allow the Word of God to make its effect and to bring forth faith in the person that you're speaking to. Then the third thing that I think is important that sometimes is misunderstood in Christianity is that it's God's Word that makes contact with the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's God's Word that makes contact with the heart, not with the head, but you want to have contact with the heart, and you want that contact of conviction to be that is by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it makes it very clear that the natural man receives not the things of God. It has to be the Holy Spirit that works in the heart and brings the heart to the place of exercising faith and trusting in the work of Christ. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, there is no salvation. The entire Trinity is involved in salvation. It's an interesting thing to study that in Scripture. God the Father is the giver, God the Son is the gift, and God the Holy Spirit is the one that illuminates that wonderful gift into the heart and brings forth faith. There's many, many verses that speak to that. But then the fourth thing that has to be into the message, and that is the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. There's no message of salvation if we don't get to Calvary. There's no message of salvation if we don't get to the point where we see that Christ is substituting for us, and it was us that should die. It was our sins that should die, that should cause us to die. I think very early on in the training of children, when we see children disobeying, when we see children rebelling against parents or doing what they shouldn't do, I think one of the responsibilities that parents have is to identify that as sin. That is sin. Very early on in the life of a child, it's important that they come to realize that they are sinners and that they're not going to go to heaven just because mom and daddy's going to heaven. I remember coming to that realization when I was 6 years old and realizing that if the Lord came that night, I would be left behind because I was a sinner and I needed someone to forgive me of my sins. Well, those are four facts that I think are just essential to the gospel message and yet seem to be being diluted today within Christendom. Salvation must be on the basis of faith. Faith must come through the hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God is what makes contact with the heart only through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who's going to direct us to the cross. We have to come to the foot of the cross and there find forgiveness of sins. And it would be wonderful if every time we preached that message it worked. The sad thing is that it doesn't work. The Bible makes it very clear that there's a broad road that leads to hell, and many there be that go in thereat, and then that there's a narrow road that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that go in thereat. And the Lord gives us this example in the first group of parables. In Matthew chapter 13, he begins his ministry using parables. And one of the first parables that he gives us that I'm sure we've had ministry on and I'm sure you've heard preached on before is the sower and the seed. So we're not going to develop that message this morning, but I just want to take one thought from it. And that is that the constant, there are four different conditions here, four different conditions with regard to the condition of the soil. But the constant that is true in every one of those conditions is the seed, which is the Word of God. The Word of God is that brings forth fruit in certain conditions of soil. And that's what the Lord is telling us. The Lord is saying that you can look at it from a percentage standpoint. He's given you four conditions, and only one of the four is going to bring forth fruit. And even that fruit is viewed as different in its weight in terms of some hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. But so you might could say, well, if we spread forth the word of God and the Holy Spirit takes that word, it's maybe only going to be effective for 25% of the time, if you just look at it from a pure mathematical standpoint. And I think it's even much lower than that. And so you see that the variables in verse 19, as he interprets this parable for us, the variable in verse 19 is that there's no understanding. There's no understanding. And that's because the Holy Spirit isn't working with the word as it goes forth into the soil. And then in verse 20, there's no commitment. There's no commitment. They receive the word and they hear it, but there's no root as it goes on there and then in verse 22, there's no sacrifice. The cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, there are other things that seem to be more important that draw away from the fruitfulness of a Christian life or true salvation. And so therefore, there is no fruit. But the fourth condition is where there's good soil. And notice what it says. But he that receiveth seed in the good soil or the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He hears the word of God. That's the work of the messenger, the sower who's sowing the seed. And he understands it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And there's true salvation. And that true salvation is evidenced by the fact that there is fruit that comes forth from that seed. And that seed produces the likeness of Christ. Christ is the word. And in the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that the seed produces after its kind, after its kind, over and over, after its kind. And so when we see the seed of the flesh, my, it's going to produce fruit after its kind. But when we see the seed of the Word of God and the seed of God himself and his holy character, and we see it embraced as the branch there becomes part of the vine, which is Christ, what comes off that branch? Fruit. After its kind. And that's the whole purpose of the gospel, that we become people who represent the image of God and are those that are walking in his ways. Well, I want to just look at a couple of approaches. Now, we've said it's difficult. There are hindrances to evangelism, and the fact that there's different soil conditions that we're dealing with, and so therefore, sometimes we have to change our approach, and not the message, but the approach. And I just want to give you three approaches that the Lord used. I don't think we can find a better example with regard to soul winning than the person of Christ. And each one of these have a lot of details that we could develop, but we just want to just briefly mention. John 4, the woman at the well. You may have already had some ministry on this already. And the point that I want to make here is that the Lord uses an object lesson to attract the attention of the individual. An object lesson. He's sitting there by the well, and he says, "Give me a drink." And of course, there's a dialogue about she's a Samaritan. He's not a Samaritan. He's a Jew. And then he goes on to tell her, "Well, the drink that I would give you, my, it would be an everlasting drink. You would never thirst again anymore." Well, this got her attention, didn't it? This drink that he doesn't even have anything to draw the water up from the well that Abraham had dug, but he's going to give me a drink of water that's going to make me never thirst again. I think he had her attention. We have to use things that get people's attention in order to get the gospel sometimes into their hearts and minds. I was, as you know, that we've had some good bit of rain, and what happens when it rains? The grass grows, right? And what happens when the grass grows? John was cutting grass yesterday. I've been cutting grass. Well, problem is that one of my tires blew out on my grass cutter. And so I brought the tire to the shop and to get a new tube put in it. And there was just another man there about my age, but looked like he'd had a hard life, struggles in life. He didn't look like he was very happy. I left the tire with him, and I told myself, I'll be back in just a minute. I got a few more errands in town, and I'll pick it back up. And he said, fine, I'll have it ready. And as I drove off, I said to myself, you know, I need to witness to that fellow. I need to tell him that just like this tire that went flat and is of no use, it needs to have a new inner life. It needs to have a new tube. And that new tube is going to hold and is going to make it, therefore, able to function the way the manufacturer designed it to function. And I said, I was going to tell him that a lot of times we have a tube and our life is flat and it's empty. And God wants to fill it with his power and his strength. I had this beautiful, beautiful object lesson all laid out, okay, how it was going to work. So I pulled in the shop, and there was the tire. There was about five or six other guys all standing around talking about everything under the sun. I could hardly find out how much I had to pay them to get the tire. They were just carrying on and joking, and I said to myself, well, I had a good illustration ready. It seemed like Satan got in the way and didn't want them to hear it. And so the soil wasn't ready to receive. But we have to be ready to think about an illustration and use it. And then there's another situation that I think sometimes we forget about. In Luke 23, it's Calvary and it's the cross. And there's two thieves on either side of the cross. And what did the Lord say there to witness? How did he get their attention? Not a word. Not a word. It was his life. I am sure that those other two thieves, when they watched the Lord come to that cross without a curse word, without a struggle, with a heart of peace, a heart of contentment, a sense of purpose, they realized this is no other man like we've ever seen before. This man is very, very special. In fact, the thief, he says very, very quickly in chapter 20, I'm in the wrong book, Luke 23, he said that we're dying justly because we deserve to die because of all our sins. But he says, look at this man. He has done nothing amiss. Well, what had the Lord said up until this point? Absolutely nothing. He had said absolutely nothing to the thief. But the thief watched the life of Christ, watched the life, and maybe had heard about him in the community, maybe had seen some of the things that were done, and now he watched him die. And he said, this is somebody that's got something that I don't have. I'd like to be able to die like he dies. And he turns to the Lord, and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. The point I'm making is that sometimes the greatest testimony that we can have for a witness for Christ is without a spoken word. Now, that's not to be a cop-out, and we shouldn't say, well, therefore, we don't have to witness. We should witness. We should bring forth the word. We should be ready with an answer to give. But we have to also have a life that represents something that they don't have, that creates for them a hunger and a desire to know what you have and to have that same thing in their life as well. And so there's the thief on the cross. His life was attractive without a spoken word. And I think that's an approach sometimes that we have to have when we're to witness for Christ. And then a third illustration that I would use from the Lord, Nicodemus and the tree, Luke 19:5. The Lord's walking down the street, and Zacchaeus is up in a tree trying to see the Lord, and the Lord comes up to him and he says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must go to thy house. Well, How about that for a way to start witnessing, you know? The point I'm making here is that sometimes the Lord brings us into events that open up spontaneously, unusual events, events that we would have never anticipated, that we didn't even know would ever happen. He brings people across our path. It might be in the form of an auto accident. It might be in the form of in a hospital. It might be in the backyard when a neighbor just says something. And there's going to be that opportunity when you can just speak forth directly, because the event calls for a direct response. And here is one, Zacchaeus, who had a hunger for God. God knew it, of course, and he didn't take time to go through all the pleasantries of life. He just said, look, I'm going to your house. Come down. And, you know, sometimes it might be that direct, appropriate response that grabs the attention of the individual. I would suggest when you go back and study each one of these three cases, the woman at the well, the thief on the cross, and Zacchaeus in the tree, you'll find that there are two things that were prominent in each one of those cases. First of all, there was an awareness of their personal sin. And then secondly, there was a hunger for what Christ could offer. And we need to be clear that our target audience are those who know that they're sinners and have a hunger for the things that God would offer in their life. There's a lot of other things we could suggest, but I just want to just finish up with Mark 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. There's three people that are seen in this chapter, and each one of them, there's a lesson with regard to evangelism. Excuse me. In verses 13 and 13 through 16, you see the young children that the Lord takes up. And he says, unless you have faith like the little children, you cannot receive the kingdom of God. And so you find that in little children. And then verses 17 to 22, you have the rich man. And he thinks he's pretty righteous. He's kept all the law. And then the third indication, or the third third person you have, is the blind man, the beggar, blind Bartimaeus, in verses 46 and 47. And these three instances here, I think, teach us a little bit with regard to personal evangelism, and that is that, first of all, the gospel is simple. The gospel is, you don't have to go to seminary to understand the theology of the Septuagint. The gospel is a simple gospel of faith and belief in one who has took your place. And the eternal punishment is therefore substituted with eternal blessing through the work of Christ on the cross. And young children can enter into that and appreciate it and accept him as Savior. The fact is, when we get older and we become some more sophisticated and we think we're pretty great and we end up with more money and we know what to do with, so therefore we have no needs, well, my, they're a hard group. That's a hard group to reach. The rich and the righteous. Very, very hard. As I was driving down 44 and coming through all those high, wealthy plantations, and I even forgot the name of them all, but I said to myself, boy, there's a lot of rich people in there. A lot of rich people that think they're righteous. And they have these big churches that they built all around their wealthy land estates. But how many of them really know the Lord? How many have really have heard the gospel? Well, here's one who's blind, and he's begging. He's blind and he's begging. He has a need, and he comes to the one who can meet that need, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does this tell us? Well, it tells us, I think, in these three cases, it tells us where we should put our efforts, where we should really exercise our effort with regard to the gospel and outreach. I think, first of all, young children, our families, our own children, camp work, Sunday school. I think there's more people saved under the age of 17 than the rest of the ages combined. Young people are open to the gospel. And in today's world, they need to hear the truth of the gospel. Our friends, would be the next area, those of commonality, those of common interest. And then to pray before the Lord and say, "Now, Lord, I'm willing to share the gospel. I'm willing to share the message of Christianity. I want you to direct me into your perfect will, where you want me to be, what you want me to do, where you want me to share the gospel." And I think the Lord will direct us there. It might be, two examples. I haven't been to the North Atlanta Bible Chapel recently, but I understand that they've sold their building, that they're in a low-income area. The fence around their building has been cut a few times. There's graffiti that showed up. There's gangs around the building and in the neighborhood. The first week they were there, they opened up a vacation Bible school, and they had about 150 kids from the neighborhood, and a bunch of kids got saved. Now, they were in a nice high-class area before. Very nice building, very nice neighborhood, but very few people getting saved. They sold their building. They put their building in the middle. They put their testimony where the need was, and boy, the Lord has blessed that. That's not to say that everybody should do exactly the same, but the point is that they prayed about God's will for their outreach and what God wanted to do, and he seemed to have directed them in a wonderful way. Just a couple of weeks ago, Barbara and I returned from Niger. We were down in a little community called Karatigi, which is a very, very poor community where the ROC International team is living. We were able to live with them for about 10 days. And a tremendous blessing to meet some Muslims who accepted Christ as Savior, to meet one by the name of Yacoba, and to have a Bible study with him through a translator, and to meet another brother who got baptized the very Sunday that we left. His name is Mohamedoudou. They call him Dudu for short, but it's Mohamedoudou. There's a little 8-year-old girl by the name of Ramadou. Ramadou accepted Christ as Savior some 6 months ago. She goes all through her village telling people of the Lord Jesus. Her mother, her father are Muslim. There's Bible clubs where there's 150, 200 kids come into this very crowded area to hear the gospel. And they come week after week, and sometimes they come with bruises. Sometimes they come because the parents have beat them because they were there last week. But they're there this week again. They're willing to pay the price to hear the gospel and to hear the message. That soil is ready to receive the word of God. And it's exciting to see what God is doing in that area. We were able to visit some of the churches that were burned by the terrorists a few weeks before, and to see the effects of that. And yet you can see the word of God still going forth, people still meeting, and the gospel is still not at all restrained. God is working in a powerful way, and I think we're going to see some powerful things come out of that little effort there. But the point I'm making is God may direct you to the other side of the world, or he may direct you to the other side of your yard. He may direct you to the other side of your workplace. He may direct you even within your family to relatives and friends and children. But we need to be ready. If we really believe that we love the gospel, I love to sing of the gospel, I love to tell the story, well then, we've got to start telling it, don't we? If we sing it, we better start telling it and letting the world know that we believe in the Lord and he can change their life for all eternity. Well, I was going to close with a hymn, but I think our time is short. But let me just read one verse out of this hymn and see if it maybe touches your heart. "So send I you to blind the bruised and broken, or wandering soul to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. As the Father has sent me, so send I you." May we be willing to go wherever God will send us. But Father, we just thank you for the message of salvation that reached our hearts, that changed us, that gave us new life. And yet, Lord, we pray that we may not be selfish, we may not be ashamed, we may not fear what men might do to us, but that we might be willing to tell the story, to share the gospel, and to share the gospel properly, that the truth of the gospel might be made known in such a way that the Holy Spirit can take the seed and bring it to fruitful ground. We ask this for your glory and your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.